Well, I've been mulling over two possible topics for today. I've been reading through the Old Testament and just reading through the Pentateuch, and I thought, well, perhaps I could find a message that would summarize the Pentateuch and deliver that this morning. And then the other choice was I've also been looking at this passage that was in our bulletin last week, which says, "Beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." I suppose most of you saw this, and do you all know where that's from? On the back of the cover, it says it's Jude 20 and 21. And I thought, since my name is in close proximity to those verses, perhaps this is the message to give rather than try to summarize the first five books of the Bible in 45 minutes. So if you would like to turn to the book of Jude, which is the penultimate book of the Bible, next to last. And I think Jude is a particularly relevant book for us in these times. He does talk about the last time in some of the verses, and it is a warning to the church in general about the characteristics of the last time and how to prepare ourselves for them. I've also read in my studies that Jude is one of the most neglected books of the New Testament. And that is proven by the fact that, you know, we've been taping our messages over the years, and we've not had one message on the book of Jude that's been taped, as far as I know. And also, we have a very extensive library in the other room. I hope you all avail yourselves of the free use of that library, and limited resources and commentaries on Jude. Nevertheless, I would like to focus in particular on that sentence that's in the bulletin, that was in the bulletin last week. It's toward the end. But before we begin, I would like to read to you the first four verses of Jude to set the tone. And I will be reading from the New King James Version near the end of my message. Lord willing, I'd like to read from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, or perhaps beloved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, or kept in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. There are a number of triads in Jude. Triads are, there are three things. He has three things of many times in this short book of 25 verses. A dozen or more little groupings of three. And I'd like to point out the first grouping of three, which is in the second, which is in the first verse, where he says they are called, they are sanctified or beloved, and they are preserved or kept. These are people who have a special relationship with God. They're called, preserved, and beloved. But these people also had a special need from God. They needed his mercy, his peace, and his love. that needed to be multiplied to them in verse 2. And they had a common salvation. They were common believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had trusted him for their salvation. And yet they were to contend for the faith because there were people who were denying God and they were denying our Lord Jesus Christ, who were people who were in their midst. Verse 16 says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And also in verse 18, they're mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. I think we're certainly closer to the last time than Jude was. And I believe that these warnings pertain to us also, that there are people who are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and who are walking in these last time as scoffers or mockers. Between the verses 4 and the verse I'd like to concentrate on, verse 20, there are a number of descriptions of their evil conduct and the evil nature of these false teachers, which I think would be worthy of a Bible study, but I would like to pass over those verses. But to remind you that the first part of Jude lays out what God has done for us in these first verses. He's called us, he's sanctified us, and he's kept us. And he's also multiplying these blessings to us. Mercy, peace, and love. Verse 20. Actually, I would like to read verse 21. But you, Jude begins in verse 20, beloved, and then skipping to verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. This sentence that is in our bulletin consists of three participial clauses phrases that are not complete thoughts or sentences, and a one principal clause. The principal clause is in verse 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is the principal clause, and these other three participial clauses, remember I was talking about these triads of three things, these are the ones that support the clause. And the whole portion begins, but you, beloved. So the responsibility now has shifted to us, the beloved. But you, beloved. I think some of us are aware of some of the verses where God has acted initially and from his own heart and from his own love for us, where the verses say, for example, in Romans 5, verse 8, it says, but God knew our need, and so God stepped into time. And it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 4, we read that this morning, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us. So God acts. God acts to redeem us to God. But God steps into the picture and into time. And so not only God acts, but he asks us to act. And it says, but you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. So what does this mean? One translation calls it, but you, beloved, keep yourselves in the sphere of God's love. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do we get into the sphere of God's love? The sphere of God's love. Could we remind ourselves from John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And earlier in that portion it says, you must be born again. You must have a personal experience with God and be born from above. and trust him that he sent his son to die for our sins and to be our substitute. This is the common salvation that Jude speaks of, what God has done for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's how we can say that we were called and that we're beloved and that we're kept. So this common salvation is the good news that Jesus Christ has paid the price for us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes regarding this love that God has for us, and that once we've accepted this common salvation, that we can't leave it. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But Jude writes, "But you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God." So is this a conflict, or how do we understand this need for us to keep ourselves in the love of God? We're in the sphere of God's love based on being born from above, based on John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him," but yet we have a responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. And how do we do this? Well, perhaps one way might be this little logo system that seems to be popular these days, where if you have a little thing that says, a backpack that says WWJD, would that mean that you'd be keeping yourselves in God's love? You've seen that logo? I think it translates... What would Jesus do? And to ask yourselves continually, what would Jesus do about different situations you might encounter? You know, where I work, some people have cynically said it stands for "Who works at John Deere," but I don't think that'd be too cynical. However, Jesus is doing things today. He is our mediator. He's our intercessor. And he is interceding for us before God. So I think the question of what would Jesus do is not quite apropos in our daily behavior. Jesus is God. He's divine. And he is mediating for us. I think it might be better translated, if I can digress a little bit, what would WWJD, what about what would John do? Or what would James do? What would Jude do? And what would Jude do? Jude is a bondservant, he says, of Jesus Christ. He is one who's working and serving Jesus Christ. How do we keep ourselves in the sphere of God's love? "But you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God." Could you turn back two pages to 1 John chapter 2? Maybe it's four pages. In 1 John, speaking of what would John do, John gives us, in my opinion, three ideas of how to keep ourselves in the love of God. And the first one is written in First John chapter 2, verse 5. It says there, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. One way to be perfected and to keep ourselves in the sphere of God's love is to keep his word, according to John. To keep his word. And then further on the next page, First John 2, verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we're being asked to keep his word and to not love the world. And I believe as we read in Jude, we saw that they were people who were walking around in their ungodly lusts for things of the world. And so those people were not keeping themselves in the love of God. And then, finally, in 1 John 4, verse 12, the second part of that verse gives us the third element of how to keep ourselves in God's love. If we love one another, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So in two of these little verses, we have talking about God's love being perfected in us. We're keeping ourselves in the sphere of God's love by keeping his word and by loving one another. And then on the negative, do not love the world. There's some examples of problems in the scriptures that like to just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26. In the Old Testament, they were asked to keep themselves for God as God's special people, and they would have blessings. And in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16, the Lord is saying, "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments, to keep his word. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart, with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed to the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways, to not love the world, and keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. And also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. And he will set you on high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken." And then turning over to verse chapter 28, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of your God, to observe carefully all commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you in the city. Blessed shall be you in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle," etc. And so many blessings down through verse 14 in this chapter, and then the curses for disobedience, which parallel the curses for the blessings for obedience. And so we see from the children of Israel how they failed in so many cases to keep the word of God. We were reading 2 weeks ago, Jeff was giving us a history about King Asa and reporting how he initially obeyed the word of God and devoted himself to God. And then at the end of his life, he didn't seek the will of the Lord and was overcome with loss. And interesting that he had a disease of the foot because he wasn't walking in the way of God. And in King Asa's life, he wasn't devoted entirely to God. We're in Jude. Jude, the second to last book of the scriptures. And if you'd turn over one more page to the last book of the Bible, got an example of a New Testament church that did not keep themselves in the love of God. That would be the first church of the seven churches of Revelation. And the Lord, walking among the lampstands, says to this church in verse 4 of chapter 2, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, this is the church in Ephesus, the first church mentioned, and perhaps the first church in a historical time sequence. And they've in some respect, have the problem that Jude points out. Keep yourselves in the love of God, but you, beloved. And they left their first love. And so what is the remedy? I like this remedy that the Lord gives in Revelation chapter 2. And it's the very next verse. How to keep ourselves in the sphere of God's love. And he says, remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So if we find, I think, in our lives that we're not keeping ourselves in the sphere of God's love, what could we take from this example to do to regain that sphere of God's love? Because it says, but you, it's our responsibility to keep ourselves. And we need to remember what it was like at the first time when we first trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and came to a knowledge of him, when we first began to serve him and to work for him. Thinking about our days in the Awana Club when I first came to the chapel here, and I was quite active in that, and it was a great time of service, and so perhaps in my situation, should I feel that I'm falling out of the sphere of God's love, I need to remember what it was like when I was really active in service, what God had done for me. And then it says to repent of our sins and our shortcomings. And then we'll have our fellowship with God will be restored. This is the theme of 1 John chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. And then to do the first works. Be active in service. Be active in witness and testimony and in praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to remind you that first verse in Jude, it says that we're kept. God's love does not leave us when we fall short ourselves. But we're kept in God's love. But we do have a responsibility to keep ourselves in God's love. And so Jude gives us these three little participial phrases to help us keep ourselves in God's love. And the first one is in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, ... keep yourselves in the love of God. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, keep yourselves in the love of God. Earlier, Jude says to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to all the saints. So what is our most holy faith? Well, it's the sum of all things that Christians believe. And our most holy faith is based on the Holy Scriptures, all 66 books of the Scriptures. And our faith is most holy because it's given by a most holy God, that God has given us his word, and we have the opportunity to build ourselves up on a daily basis on our most holy faith. Here at Wauwatosa, we have a statement of faith. I don't know if you've all read it, little yellow sheet this time, and it says in the middle, what we believe, and we've put down 10 statements of our most holy faith. And so that's the essence of the doctrine that we teach at Wauwatosa, and also it's an attempt to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. How do we do this? I would like to return to a portion from Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul, near the end, saying goodbye to these folks from Ephesus. Paul says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified." So we build ourselves up by commending ourselves to the word of God and to the word of his grace. And then, as long as we're talking about Ephesus, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And the 12th verse talks about the gifts that God has given to the church. And he gave some to be, and then if I could skip apostles, pastors, and evangelists and say some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, or the building up of the body of Christ. So we have the word of God, and we have gifted people we trust that can edify us or build us up in our most holy faith. And as Jeff Takis would say, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. What is our holy faith, most holy faith, based on? What are the essentials? What do we build on? Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself, the teachings of the apostles being the foundation, and we're continually building ourselves up on this holy faith. And when we do this, we're able to defend ourselves against the temptations that come, because we do live in a sinful world, in a difficult world. But if we daily and regularly build ourselves up in our most holy faith, we have the ability to resist and the temptation that comes our way. You know, I was thinking about a little sports metaphor for these two little participial phrases that come before keep yourselves in your most holy faith. And I was asking Al who the two guards were for Green Bay that ran the Green Bay sweep back in the 60s, you know, that the Chicago Bears always knew it was coming, but they couldn't do anything about it because they knew how to run this Green Bay sweep. And what it is the guards pull out of the line and then they run around the end and do the blocking. And so I'm thinking about this keep yourselves in your most holy faith, and the two sequences of the two blockers that we have for helping us to do that are building ourselves up in our most holy faith by the study of the Word of God. And the second thing is praying in the Holy Spirit. So we have the Word of God, and we have prayer in the Holy Spirit as a way to defeat the enemy and to keep ourselves, the responsibility that we have now, to keep ourselves in the love of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Someone said this is the best commentary on this portion, so I defer to the Word of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our prayer life should be in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so we're praying because we're in the sphere of God's love. We're Christians and we have His Spirit in us. We have the ability to pray to God and to ask for help and for to pull down strongholds, as Paul writes, and the ability to communicate our needs to God. And so when we're praying in the Spirit, we're praying in the Holy Spirit, one of the three of the Trinity. And we're praying consistent with His will, because He always prays according to the will of God. I have a commentary from MacArthur that says that praying in the Spirit occurs when you pray in a manner consistent with His will. Prayer is an expression of loving fellowship. You express your heart to God as His Spirit translates your prayers. Your spiritual maturity is evident. Rather than praying selfishly or ignorantly, you say, "This I ask, Father, because I believe it is the will of the Spirit." Praying in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, is one of the essential elements for keeping us in the will of God, in the love of God. And it's not praying in a system of speech that is not our natural language. I believe God understands English. And so we don't need to pray in tongues, but we pray in the will of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit Himself, as it says in Romans, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit makes those groanings, not ourselves. All right, I've mentioned these two elements, the Word of God and prayer. And asking a question of you now, can you think of any examples in Scriptures where these elements are put together? The Word of God and prayer. Couple of places. The apostles, when they were having trouble with the Hellenist Jews, trying to sort out these things in Acts chapter 6 about waiting on tables and so forth, and they said to the seven that were chosen, they said, "We're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they realized that to keep themselves in the love of God, that's what they needed to do. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This is that little portion of Scripture that deals with the battle elements that we put on to go to Christian warfare. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, we have a couple of interesting things. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, "And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's a capital S. So here we have these parts of our Christian armor that we put on, but there are two offensive weapons that we're given. Two weapons out in front, two pulling guards. One is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the second is praying in the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we'll be able to keep ourselves in the love of God. I'd like to look at the last participial phrase, which begins with the word looking from Jude. And that's in Jude chapter 21, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Building, praying, keep yourselves in the love of God, and then looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is the theme of many of the epistles, that we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming again, and we are looking for the mercy of his coming again. You know, I was reading in this morning, we talked a little bit about in the first service about the mercies of God in Psalm 44. And Zacharias, when he sees the Christ child, he talks about the mercy that the prophets had foretold of the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus Christ was a mercy. A mercy to us that he came. And the question I ask is, what is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that he took our place in judgment? He took our place on the cross in judgment for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he came and took our judgment. Symbolized in the Old Testament by the mercy seat and the blood that was brought in once a year by the high priest and spread on the mercy seat, making atonement for their sins for the year. And now God himself has taken our place in judgment. In the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to come. And yet, don't we every Sunday offer the opportunity to look at the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ as having come and to remember him, as it says in the little wooden inscription, "This do in remembrance of me." And the Lord says, do this until I come, to remember him until I come. And so a wonderful opportunity to look at the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, why is this at the end? We've got these two things in the beginning, building and praying, and keep yourselves in the love of God, and then looking at the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to remember him, this do in remembrance of me, there's also a warning to not do it in an unworthy manner. So we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then we can remember him and the mercy that he extended to us. I wanted to give a little parallel of these four elements of Jude chapter 20 and 21. And that parallel is from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, some of us have heard a number of messages on that theme about how the early church organized itself. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And here we have, in Jude, we have the fact that they are to build themselves up in their most holy faith. They're to pray in the Holy Spirit. They're to keep themselves in the love of God, and that one of those elements of the love of God from John was to love one another, to be in fellowship with one another, and to look at the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I've drawn the possible parallel with the Lord's Supper. So I find it extremely interesting that in the beginning of the church era, Acts chapter 2, until Jude in this last time that he talks about, both have these four elements of spiritual life. And here at Wauwatosa, I believe we do honor those four elements. We teach the apostles' doctrine. We hope faithfully from Sunday to Sunday and on Wednesday evening. We have prayers on our Wednesday night and throughout the week on an individual basis. And then we do have fellowship together. I know you all like my beans. And then we do this in remembrance of him. And certainly invited to participate in all these as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the three triads in Jude chapter 20 and 21? Kind of neat that we're talking here about, in verse 20, the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, God. And in the second part of verse 21, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Trinity manifestly represented in this portion, a good portion to remember, and quite similar to that representation of the Trinity in, could I ask you, I think this might be the last turn to, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Another good verse to emphasize the Trinity. There's a lady who wrote a verse about looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'd like to read her little poem. And it says, looking off unto Jesus, my spirit is blessed. In the world I have turmoil, in him I have rest. The sea of my life all about me may roar. When I look unto Jesus, I hear it no more. Looking off unto Jesus, I go not astray. My eyes are on him, and he shows me the way. The path may seem dark as he leads me along, but following Jesus, I cannot go wrong. This is how we keep ourselves in the love of God. There are a few verses I would like to close with at the end. We've talked about the responsibility that God has to us. He's called us, he's kept us, he's sanctified us. And we have this responsibility to ourselves, to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then we have responsibility to others. And that deals with the verses 22 and 23. One of the most footnoted set of verses in the scripture, because there's quite a difference in textual consistency here. And that is why I would like to read from the New American Standard, which says in verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. You see, we don't just have a responsibility to ourselves, but we have a responsibility under the Great Commission to others, to win others, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So some who are doubting, who are in these last times and they're confused by what these ungodly teachers and false teachers have been presenting, it says, have mercy on some who are doubting. And then in verse 23, save others snatching them out of the fire. People that are just going the wrong way and are just needing to have someone save them by an act like snatching them out of the fire, a very decisive act. And then on some, have mercy with fear. Some are so involved in ungodly lusts, can we say, that we need to have mercy on them with fear, hating even the garment, the garment polluted by the flesh. This is our responsibility to others, to reach out to others and to have mercy on those who are doubting or uncertain about their belief, those who are going the wrong way, and we can save by just being very firm with them. And then others who are, we have to be careful because they're, we have to have mercy on them with fear. Well, our time is up, and I thank you for your kind attention. Apostle Jude ends with one of the best doxologies in scriptures. I don't know if that would be the right word, but one of the most beautiful, could I say. And I'd like to read that as a closing prayer. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's kept us, we're to keep ourselves, and he's also able to keep us from stumbling and to present you faultless. Isn't that wonderful? Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And Father, I ask that you'd bless the preaching of your word and help these little thoughts about our responsibility to ourselves. We're beloved. Help us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we trust that the word of God, prayer in the Holy Spirit, and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ will bless us in this. Amen.